We're in the book of Exodus again, so please open up your Bibles. We're in Exodus chapter 24 and getting near the end of our studies in the book of Exodus. I only have a few more that I'm planning, so obviously we're not going to read and study, as I've said before, every chapter of the book, but we're in chapter 24 and we're going to look at the whole chapter today. In the third chapter of Genesis, there's that scene where Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit, and they're hiding from the presence of the Lord in the garden. Sin has brought a disruption in their relationship with Him so that they don't want to see Him or face Him. But then fast forward to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and there we see these scenes in heaven, filled with the worship of the Lord, angels and elders, not hiding from the Lord, but all joining in a chorus of worship, bathed in the glory of God. And there is the one who sits on the throne saying, "Behold, I'm making all things new." In between is this finite world that you and I inhabit, centuries upon centuries, in which the Bible presents the story of God calling generation after generation of His creation to come and worship Him, alongside the struggles of sinful man to do that, to come to Him with worship that is acceptable to Him. We see sinners unable to bear the sight of God in worship. Well, the book of Exodus is very much about worship. In the third chapter, God appears to Moses at Mount Sinai to announce His plans for Moses to deliver them from their captivity in Egypt, to bring them out to a land that He has prepared and promised for them. But first, the Lord tells Moses, remember, that you're going to come back to this mountain, and here you and the people of God are going to worship Me at this mountain. And then time and time again, Moses tells Pharaoh that you must let the people of God go so that they can go and worship in the wilderness. And now in the 24th chapter, they're at Mount Sinai, and the Lord says to Moses in the very first verse, "Come and worship." But they don't do that immediately. There are things that must be done, procedures that must be followed in their worship. What might seem to the uninitiated to be a relatively simple thing, to come and worship God, is a little more complicated than that. And that's revealed in this 24th chapter more clearly, perhaps, than any other chapter in the Bible. Because here we do see worship, we do see men draw near to God, but at the same time, there's distance and the need for obedience in the face of the holiness and the glory of God. We see death, sacrifice, and blood, and most importantly for us, there is the presence of a mediator in the person of Moses. Let's read the chapter together now, all 18 verses. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.' Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders, he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." That's going to be significant that he leaves Aaron and Hur behind. As you know, they will be complicit in the incident of the golden calf that comes up later in the book. Verse 15, "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." May the Lord bless that reading of his word. It will be helpful to take a moment to understand the flow of the passage as it fits into the book as a whole. I'm big on flow. I always like to know where I am when I'm reading the scriptures. And the context, as you recall, is the giving of the covenant to the people of Israel. In chapter 19, God called Moses up to the mountain, and he told him that if the people would obey him and keep the stipulations of the covenant, that they would be his own possession, they would be a kingdom of priests, and they would be a holy nation. And then in chapter 20, the stipulations to the covenant are given. God spoke them directly to the people. He spoke the 10 words, the 10 commandments to the people. And as you remember, they were not able to bear hearing the voice of the Lord speaking directly to them. So they told Moses in the 19th verse of chapter 20, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." And so that's what happened in verse 21. The people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And there followed the giving of the remainder of the book of the covenant in the rest of chapter 20 through chapter 23. And now we're here in chapter 24. And chapter 24 picks up with what God said to Moses after he had given to him the fuller contents of the covenant. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord." And you'll notice, again, we're talking about the flow of the passage, that he does not do that until verse 9. You look at verse 9, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the others." Before he can go up, there must be the formal ratification of this covenant with blood. And then the Lord goes on to say at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, "You shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord." And that's what we see in verses 12 and following. So that gives us our outline. In verses 1 through 8, we have the covenant ratified. Then in verses 9 through 11, worship, seeing God. That's how I've titled verses 9 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 18, Moses, the mediator. But first, the covenant ratified. As we've said repeatedly, if you haven't been here, this will be new, but I think it's important to understand this is a covenant ceremony that is taking place in these chapters. There was a form of covenant making that was typical of the ancient Near Eastern world called, it was called several different names, but most commonly the suzerain vassal treaty form. And it was for situations that, like this, that faced Israel, where a great king had delivered them from peril and saved them, and now they pledged to serve him and abide by the stipulations of this treaty that will bind them together with the suzerain, with the king, with the lord of the land. And the people of Israel had already pledged their allegiance to the covenant back in chapter 19. Remember, they all stood together and they pronounced, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And we pointed out at the time that that affirmation of willingness to obey was not just foolish bravado on their part and ignorance of their own sinful tendencies. Yes, there was some of that, but two, it was their response to the covenant. They were agreeing to the provisions of the covenant. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28, the Lord acknowledged that they had, quote, done well in all that they had spoken. But in the same breath, the Lord acknowledged, too, their inability to do what they maintained they would do. He said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always." So God was under no illusion that the people would be able to do what they were agreeing to do. So now in our passage, we see them make the same pronouncement twice more in verses 3 and 7. "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses had received the fuller provisions of the book of the covenant set forth in these previous chapters, in chapter 20, verse 22 through chapter 23. And now he brings the contents to the people for the formal ratification of the covenant. And in the fourth verse, Moses does something that we don't want to overlook. He writes down all the words of the Lord. This is the first recording of Scripture, the beginning of the inscripturization of the Word of God. The Lord himself would give to him the Ten Commandments written on stone by the finger of God. But here Moses writes down all the words that the Lord had spoken to him. And this sets in process what might seem to some to be an odd thing. But back in chapter 20, we didn't study this together if you've been here for all the lessons, but back in chapter 20, the Lord gave Moses instruction on how to make an altar so that they could offer sacrifices to him. And it was to be made, remember, of uncut stones so that no sinful human man would defile the altar. It couldn't be too high so that the nakedness of the priests would cause offense as they walked up the altar. And now in the midst of this covenant ratification ceremony, there will be sacrifice on this altar that Moses would build. Before the covenant could be finalized, there must be the shedding of blood as a symbol indicating that they understood the consequences of violating the covenant. The penalty for transgressing the covenant was death. And the Apostle Paul would write centuries later to the church in Rome that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and this is what he meant. We've sinned against the law of God, and the verdict against us is death. And that's what the Lord meant, too, when he said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them." The covenant that God made with Israel, what we call today the Old Covenant, would prove to be a covenant of death because it would ultimately reveal to the party to the covenant their sin and their inability to keep the provisions of the covenant. So it was not a covenant of salvation. We've made that point over and over. It was a covenant of death. This covenant was a covenant of death. And it's a good question to ask, why would God make a covenant with his chosen people that would prescribe only death for them? And the answer is that he desired they understand They could only have a relationship with him and live before him in grace. They were sinners and they had need of forgiveness. They could never come to him and worship him in their own merits. Neither can we today. We don't have that ability. We come here to worship. We come here on Sunday mornings. We come on Sunday evenings. We cannot do it in our own merits. We need the grace of God, and these people needed the grace of God too. The result would be that the worship of God and the formation of a people of God would all be ultimately of God. So there had to be this altar as part of the covenant ratification ceremony. Verse 4, you see there, also describes the 12 pillars that Moses had erected. They were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And now there would be burnt offerings and peace offerings. This was before the priestly class was in existence. So Moses, you read there, sent young men, the sons of Israel in verse 5, and they offered the sacrifices to the Lord. And then from the peace offerings, Moses took half the blood, we read here, and put it in basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he read aloud the book of the covenant with its stipulations. The people responded in assent. And then in verse 8, we read that Moses took the blood, he took the other half of the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So there was a division of the blood, and there was an altar, and there were 12 pillars. The pillars represented the people of Israel. The altar represented the Lord God, and there were two sides of the covenant. Two responsibilities. This was a symbolic ceremony, and it was a bloody ceremony. You almost wish that we could witness a ceremony such as this today, so that we'd be impacted by the blood. There was blood everywhere. And this ceremony portrayed two responsibilities. As the blood was sprinkled both on the altar, representing one party to the covenant, and then on the people, representing the other party. And in that fact, blood on the altar, blood on the people, in that fact was the conditionality of the covenant. This conditionality that would prove fatal. But also, that's true. It was a conditional covenant, and the conditionality of it would prove fatal to them, but also in the very act of the shedding of the blood of the animals, there was a picture of the grace that was necessary for a lasting relationship with the Lord. This was sacrificial blood in which animal life was offered instead of human life. In other words, there was not only a penalty, there was also expiation for the sin. Hang in here with me on this, but I think this is key. There's not only a penalty, but there was expiation for the sin of violating the covenant. And that's what expiation means, that the offense has been removed because the penalty has been paid. Propitiation is another word, a somewhat different word. Propitiation means that the just wrath of God against a sinner has been appeased, but expiation is what has appeased him, or better, satisfied his justice. So by virtue then of the expiation pictured, not just in the shedding of the blood, that wasn't enough. The expiation was pictured in the sprinkling of the blood upon the parties to the covenant. By virtue of that, the relationship between the Lord and his sinning servant had been restored. And it's being sprinkled on the altar. The life of the offender was given up to God. And it being sprinkled on the people, it was restored to them again as a life renewed by the grace of God. Their sins expiated by the blood of the substitute. And I'll stop here with that. We'll come back to the meaning of the blood in a moment, tying it together with its ultimate fulfillment in the establishment of the new covenant in blood. So Moses took the blood in verse 8, you see there, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." A phrase which will echo down through the subsequent years until the one would come who would fulfill the symbols of the old covenant and utter words very similar to that. So with Moses' pronouncement, the ratification ceremony is complete, and now he and the other representatives, beginning in verse 9, the people of Israel will proceed to go from the altar up the slopes of the mountain in order to worship the Lord as he had commanded them in verse 1. So there are, see there in verse 9, Moses, Aaron his brother, Nadab and Abihu, who along with their father Aaron will soon serve as the priests of Israel, and then 70 elders, a number chosen perhaps to recall for them, to emphasize for them that at the very beginning when Jacob's family had come into Egypt, there were only 70 in total. Now there are these 70 elders, and then they were all invited up to worship the Lord, but only at a distance. Only at a distance. And that's what we see in verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. What an amazing and confusing thing that is. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. Later in chapter 33, in verse 18, Moses is going to ask the Lord, "Will you show me your glory?" And the Lord will respond to him, "You cannot see my face because no one can see me and live." Well, the New Testament writers adopted that belief. They said the same thing. John wrote in the prologue to his gospel in John 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." And then Paul will say a very similar thing in 1 Timothy 6:16, that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. But you remember what happened back in that 33rd chapter. God allowed him, Moses, to see, figuratively, his back. He wouldn't let him see his face, but he would allow him to see, you know, quote, his back. He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he covered him there with his hand so that he wouldn't see him in his fullness and be consumed by the magnificence of that sight. So something perhaps similar to that is what happened here in our verses. You notice that the description is given by Moses. While he does say that they saw the God of Israel, it's limited to what was, again, figuratively, under his feet in verse 10, described as an appearance like a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. It's hard to read this and discern, okay, what did they see? They saw God, but we have cautions against, you know, seeing God like I see Shane and Elizabeth, or you see me. It wasn't like that. So many have believed that what they actually saw was God's glory as it touched upon creation. A sapphire as clear as the sky itself. There was a pure brilliance about him as he touched this upon this finite world, making the heavens of our created world, the pavement, the footstool for his feet. And that was all God, I think, allowed them to see. But to the degree that they saw it, it could be said that they saw God. And still, even with that faint approximation of himself revealed to them, they ought to have been consumed by his utter holiness, them in their frailty and their sin, to look upon the purity of the glory of God. But God was gracious to them. He showed mercy to them, maybe on account of the sacrifices that they had offered. As verse 11 has it, he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Well, that was an important part also, it seems, to the covenant ratification ceremony, to have the fellowship of a meal together. In fact, if you go and read some of the ancient Near Eastern texts, you find out that that was something that accompanied the typical treaty ratification. They would have a meal together. So that was an important part of it. And I think these two aspects together teach us something about what it means to worship. To worship is to see God, and it's to have fellowship with Him. When we come together as the people of God, we should expect that. The content of our worship should be aimed at seeing Him. Our purpose in worship should be aimed at seeing Him and fellowshipping together with Him and with one another. Too often, worship in the church is aimed more at seeing ourselves and improving our lot in life. That's not so much true here. I don't want to give the impression, you know, you're always beating on other churches. There are a lot of good churches do a lot of good things. And I'm sure there's a lot of things that we should be doing that we're not doing. But you hear about some of the things that go on in evangelical churches, and they're important. How to manage your finances, how to, you know, be a better husband, a better father, a better mother. And Cindy and I do premarital counseling. That's a very important thing. But too often, those things crowd out the most important thing. You think back in that scene in Bethany, in that house where Mary and Martha are there, and Martha gets mad at her sister because her sister's sitting there at the foot of Jesus listening and doing the most important thing. She's seeing Him and she's listening to Him. And Jesus says Mary's chosen the good part. So that's what our worship, I believe the Bible teaches us, instructs us, that it ought to focus on the most important things. And what happens when we're given a glimpse of God through the study of His Word, as we allow Him to reveal Himself to us in the Scriptures, is that we see Him. And when we see God, we worship Him. That's where worship comes from. That's what it flows out of. You know how it is when you hear a particularly effective sermon. You hear a preacher who opens up the Word of God and he explains what it means and he points out the attributes of God and the wonders of His love for sinners. And we do get that sight of God that the Holy Spirit uses to raise up in our hearts the praise and worship of God that He desires from Him. And we worship Him when we see Him in His Word. And how fitting also is it, that principle of New Testament worship that we find in the book of Acts and in the epistles, where the church gathers together and a staple of their meeting is that they share in a supper together. The very supper itself reminding them of the wonders of a God who would provide redemption for His enemies by paying the ransom for His enemies Himself, by substituting Himself in their place and bearing the penalty that they were liable for. And so in the supper, there's worship, isn't there? We had a debate, he's not here, but with one of our members. Is there really worship in the Lord's Supper? But in the supper, there's worship. And all of that is surely but a type of that ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19, in which the marriage of the Lamb of God is described as having finally arrived and His bride has made herself ready. And verse 9 of Revelation 19 gives us the angel's instruction to John. Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And John's first impulse is to fall at the feet of this angel and worship him. But he refuses John's worship and he says, worship God. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, Matt, in his sermon, if you weren't here earlier, you'll hear it next. He talks about how Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. I thought this was good what Matt said. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He was at the beginning performing that miracle at the wedding in Cana, and then at the end at that glorious wedding marriage supper of the Lamb. So I think that what we see here, where God has instructed Moses and the others to come and worship, and then that worship consists of seeing him and enjoying a meal together in his presence, is that it can and does serve as a model for us today. Our aim when we come together to worship ought to be to see God, and in seeing him, find welling up in our hearts praise and glory to him. And we ought to be certain that the worship includes the fellowship of the supper that he's given to us for that purpose. In verse 12, the 12th verse, the final section, Moses is again directed by the Lord to come up to him on the mountain. This is the first mention in verse 12 of the stone tablets on which the Lord has written his commandments. They're also called the tablets of testimony in chapter 31, verse 18. And the tablets of the covenant in Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. And we see the movement of the scene in verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. If you get lost in chapter 24, and I guess the reason I'm mentioning this so much is I've been lost in it before, so I'm thinking maybe you get lost in it. Where are we? Well, I thought he was there, now you're telling me he's here. But if you get lost in this chapter, as to the order of the action, just follow Moses and you'll stay on course. Back in the 20th chapter, Moses was talking with the people, but he left them to approach the thick cloud where God was. And there he received the contents of the Book of the Covenant. And that being recorded in these intervening chapters that we didn't read and study, now in this 24th chapter, God tells him to come up still further with Aaron and the others. But first, verse 3, he goes to the people and the covenant is ratified in blood. Then in verse 9, he goes up with the others to see God and worship him. And now beginning in verse 12, he obeys what the Lord had told him to do in verse 2, that only Moses should come near to the Lord. So Moses goes up still further, first with Joshua, his servant, but then he leaves Joshua behind somewhere along the way. And in verse 15, he goes up a ways on the mountain and the cloud covers it. And there he remains for 6 days. And then the Lord appears on the seventh day. And then finally in verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, he enters the midst of the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he was there 40 days and 40 nights. There's meaning to these time periods. I'm not exactly sure what, but I know there is, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but the 6 days and the seventh reflecting creation, surely, perfection, and then the 40 days and 40 nights corresponding to a number of biblical events, the flood of Noah's day when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, the 40 days of Elijah's journey to Mount Horeb, the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness, and perhaps most importantly, the 40 days of testing that the Lord endured in the wilderness without food, fasting. It's a period that seems to represent 40 days, 40 nights, periods of either testing or refreshment. And that certainly was the case here. Moses, for him, it would be a time of refreshment in which he would receive instruction on the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and all the furnishings of the tabernacle. But for the people, these 40 days would be a time of great testing, which they failed, as the incident with the golden calf will ultimately prove. But of more importance is the movement of Moses. And I want you to notice here, there is distance between Moses and the Lord, first with the people together, but then gradually getting shorter and shorter as he makes his way up into the presence of God. The Lord had told him in chapter 19, I'm going to come to the people, but they must not come near to me. You need to set up boundaries. I don't want them to even touch the mountain of God. And then when God spoke with them and they were not able to bear it, so that they told Moses, "You speak to us, but let not God speak to us. We'll die if we hear the voice of the Lord directly again." And they stood at a distance. Chapter 20, verse 21. While Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And now in this chapter, God says to Moses and to the leaders, "Come up to the Lord," but he adds, "You shall worship at a distance." Except that to Moses, he says, "You come near to the Lord." And then in verse 12, "Come up to me on the mountain." And until finally in the 18th verse, Moses enters into the midst of the cloud, into the presence of God. In the case of Moses, there is this ever-tightening circle in which the end, there is only Moses alone who is permitted to come into the presence of God. And there he represents the people before their holy God. Moses stands as a mediator between God and the people. The pervasive message of the Bible is that because of sin, there is a distance between God and man. Adam and Eve felt that distance in the garden. The Lord came seeking them, and they hid from him. There is a gulf between God and man because of the alienation of sin, and so you have this seemingly impossible situation whereby man's highest ambition is to draw near to God, but he's unable to do so. And Moses is a picture of God's provision of the mediator between God and men through whom he is able to come to God. In Moses, we see that picture as he gets closer and closer and closer, and then alone enters into the presence of God, there to represent the people of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "There is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus came in order to do what was necessary for sinners to come to God. He was the promised successor to Moses. And the result is that in the New Testament, we see that freedom to come to God repeated over and over again. It's emphasized in the New Testament. In our message last week in the ministry of the Word in out of 1 Peter, Peter wrote in chapter 2, verse 4, of how believers come to Christ as to a living stone. He's a living stone, and we come to him. And in coming to him, we become living stones ourselves. The author of Hebrews, we'll be hearing this over the next few weeks, repeatedly exhorts those faltering believers, Hebrews believers, to boldly come near to God, to draw near to the throne of grace. Yesterday, I counted them, 6 times he urges the believers, his readers, to draw near to God. And his message for them is that they can. They can come to God. We can be a royal priesthood. We can be a holy nation. We can boldly approach the very throne of grace. The blood of Jesus Christ has bridged that gap between God and man. Well, in this covenant of works, there was a meal that was shared that was part of the sealing of the covenant. Moses said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And those are the words that the Lord Jesus picked up on when he established the new covenant at his own meal. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." He takes Moses' very words in order to reveal to us that it would be his blood shed on the cross that was what the blood of bulls and goats on that altar pointed to. There could be no communion with God, no access to God, no drawing near to God as Moses did on the mountain, apart from a shedding of blood that would effectively expiate sin and propitiate a holy God offended by our sin. Donald Gray Barnhouse was once confronted at a meeting by a Jewish man who apparently made a habit of confronting visiting preachers with a trick question, and Barnhouse had been warned beforehand, but the man showed up. He told Barnhouse he had a yes or no question. He said he'd spent his entire life trying to keep the commandments of the law of Moses, and he asked, "I want you to tell me whether or not I will be accepted into the kingdom of heaven." And Dr. Barnhouse didn't play his game. He replied to him, "Tell me, who do you think is the greatest man in the Old Testament?" To which the man quickly replied, "Well, of course, Moses." And Barnhouse said, "Then I would have to say to you without hesitation that you'll be received into heaven in exactly the same way that Moses was received." And at that, the man beamed with pleasure. But Barnhouse quickly asked, "But tell me, sir, how was Moses accepted into heaven?" And he replied, "By keeping the law of Moses, of course." And Barnhouse took his Bible and held it out to the man and said, "I'll give $1,000. That was a lot of money back when Barnhouse did this. "I'll give $1,000 to the charity of your choice if you can show me as much as one verse that Moses got into heaven by keeping the law of Moses." And the man flustered, couldn't give him an answer, couldn't point out a scripture, but he finally asked, "Tell me, how did Moses get to heaven?" And Barnhouse said, "Moses got to heaven and was accepted by God when he confessed his sins over a lamb that was slain and whose blood was shed." The ratification ceremony of the Old Covenant was a bloody ceremony. Before Moses and the others could dare to approach God in worship, there had to be a symbolic atonement made through the slaying of the animals. That was only a picture, though, of what Jesus referred to when he held out that cup at the Last Supper. I want you to turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll wrap this up. In Hebrews 9, the author who encourages readers so many times to draw near to God goes back to this covenant with Moses to make his point that the blood of Christ was what the bloody sacrifices of the old covenant pictured. Hebrews 9, verse 18. "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." Without the shedding of the blood of Christ and the forgiveness that secured for believers, there can be no drawing near, there can be no worship, there can be no seeing God in all his glory. But because of Christ, we are worshipers of God. We may see him in Jesus. John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's how John described the incarnation. Just as the glory of God rested on Mount Sinai when Moses went up on the mountain, so his glory rested in our presence in the person of the eternal Word of God. And John continues, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So we see God. We worship him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of his son. We sang that song at the beginning. This happens a lot. Face to face, I shall behold him. Far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. That's the truth. And the reason is he offered himself an atoning sacrifice. His blood was the blood that this bloody sacrifice in Exodus chapter 24 pointed to. It's fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this great testimony of your scriptures that we cannot draw near to you apart from a mediator and apart from the shed blood of a substitute. And how grateful we are that we live not under this old covenant, but we live under the new covenant, mindful of the remembrance that the Lord Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And so, Father, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would give grace to us, that we might, that you might enable us to ever seek your face through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.